We're in 2 Peter again, and we're going through this really verse by verse. You can pick up on who I go to from time to time to try to get thoughts. I mentioned them, and on Wednesday night I've often mentioned W.A. Criswell. Those of you who don't have a Southern Baptist background may not know much about that name. But he was a staunch Baptist, pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas for over 50 years. But one of the gems that I think that exist out there in the internet world is to have some messages from some of these preachers from early in their preaching ministry. So yesterday I was listening to one of his messages related to a passage in 2 Peter and from 1960. So that's quite a bit of ways ago. But anyway, in the course of that sermon, he was talking about him as following a giant in the faith, the Baptist faith, by the name of G.W. Truett, who was pastor at First Baptist Dallas for 54 years. So in 104 years, they had two pastors. And G.W. Truett had a style of preaching, and it was topical. And one of the first things that W.A. Criswell did when he came in and assumed the pulpit at First Baptist Dallas is he told the people, "I'm going to be preaching through the Bible." He said, "And we're going to start in a book. We're going to end in a verse in the book on Sunday morning. Sunday night, I'll pick up at the next verse." So that's the way they did it. Sunday morning, Sunday night, expository preaching. Well, you know, deacons get uneasy when change takes place. And in Baptist churches, oftentimes deacons are very powerful. That's not the way it should be, but that's the way it is. They approached him. They said, "You're going to kill this church. How are you going to preach through books like Haggai, Ezra, Esther, those types of books, and hold the people's attention?" And so the 50 years that he was the pastor at First Baptist Church, I think, answered the question. The church were fed, and they were fed significantly, tremendously. It was an edifying ministry because they were doing what we're doing. They were going through a book in the Bible, verse by verse. And this is what we're doing in 2 Peter. I set for you tonight the table. I want you to have your minds ready for the new material by telling you again what you've already heard. And what you've already read in the first part of 2 Peter is that when Peter addresses the people to whom he's writing, the very first thing he wants to do is to remind them how great God is. What he has done for you people. How much you have to thank him for. He's given you exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. He's mentioned these things, and he noticed also that he's given to them all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What a giver he is, and how great he is to be able to give to people those things that are the intangibles that are so necessary for living life as he intends a man to live. So how great God is the first thing. And what he has done, his part has been done. And then as Peter reflects on the fact, you know, I'm about to leave this world. There's something I need to leave with you. And I want you to remember these things after I'm gone. I want them to be sustainable after I'm gone. And you know, he didn't teach on doctrine per se as much as he did on practical living. Sometimes I think that, you know, once we see a doctrine, we major so much on it that we lose sight of the things that are really, really, really important for the Christian. And we'll focus on those doctrines. They're dear to us. We love them. We want to tell other people about them. But there are things that are important for people beyond just the theological T's and the theological I's, as important as they are. And so Peter is now going to address the practical side of things, and that's where last week we began to look at this list of seven graces that are not just gifts, but they require activity on our part. And we kind of labeled our conversation last week as being God's part and our part. And there's one word in this text that lays it out in that way, that there's a laying alongside God's part and our part. And so we read these words again in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And beside this, that's the idea here. Again, parallelism. Beside this wonderful, these wonderful statements of what God has done, now we have laid alongside of it what we should do. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These seven things. And he says they're to be added. And the idea here, I think, is really tied into the meaning of the word in the original. And from all that I can tell, it's like a concentrated effort and that's given by the individual believer that is a pleasure to them to do. And it's costly, but there's so much benefit in doing it. They want to do it. And it is traceable back in the secular literature, they tell us, of the time, where there were events to be put on in communities that would be of aid to the community, help the community grow, but no one had the means in and of themselves that were participating in that event to put it on. So there were these wealthy benefactors, and they added to it. And the idea is that we are the ones who are to be that interested in these things that we will do these things because there's such benefit to us. And that's part of what he concludes with in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, all of those things that he enumerated, the vigorous pursuit of all of these things, you shall never fall. You shall never stumble. And so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here he lays out for the believer not only what they should do, but why they should do it. Why they should be so interested in adding moral excellence to this faith that all of them have. Saving faith is something all of them have. And they're to add the moral excellence and the other things that are mentioned, the patience, the endurance, the brotherly kindness, the charity, extending the love that we have for one another outward to the world, and being lovers of mankind in a sense. Why should we do these things? And that's a key question, isn't it? If he expects us to do it, is he going to tell us that there's a benefit to do it? And Peter says there is, and he's telling us through the Spirit's work in his own mind and heart. He lays out, number one is if you do these things and they abound in you, then you'll be caused to not be barren nor unfruitful. If we ever get to a state as a believer where being fruitful is not of interest to us, then we're going to fall into the category of another group of people that he mentions. And it's not a good picture. we should be very interested in being fruitful. Over the years, I've had an opportunity. I sat under what I didn't know at the time, but what was Armenian preaching for the first few years as a Christian. And I went into the camp of the soul winners. And they would interpret fruit as being another soul. But isn't it true that most Christians will walk through this pilgrimage that we're ordained to walk through without ever having personally led someone to a knowledge of Christ? Most of us. So does that eliminate us from ever having to the privilege of putting before the Lord the fruit that He's worked in us? No, the answer is the fruit of the Spirit, I believe. And that fruit of the Spirit, though they are intangible things, they work themselves out, and they oftentimes are visible to other saints. But the idea is that fruitfulness is something that can be achieved by every saint. And the Lord says, when you bear much fruit, you glorify your Father. And if you want to know what the chief end of man is for you, this is why you're here, this is why I'm here, it's to glorify God. Now, we might think we're to enjoy Him forever. That's the key thing. But I think the people who penned those words had it right. The first thing is we're to glorify God. And secondarily, enjoy Him forever. So he says the first benefit to being diligent and the adding on of these things is that we would bear fruit, that we would not be unfruitful. And the second thing he says here is that we might have, in verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So let me step back here a moment and think along with you of how the Spirit is impressing Peter to write to these people toward the end of Peter's life. And how that the Spirit, same Spirit, impressed the Apostle Paul to write to his protege, Timothy, about things that are important in life. And what you'll see is that both of them, because the Spirit is at work in both of these men, is telling the saints, you are to live life for the glory of God, but you are always to keep in mind there is a life to come. And so Paul would say to Timothy, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Our lives here are just so tiny in times of eternity. And so it seems not unnatural to me that he would impress upon us things that we can do to be prepared for the eternal state. And what he says here is that the work that you're doing to cultivate these Christian graces, the effort that you're putting into it, will pay off not only in this life, but in the life to come. Again in verse 11, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'll have more to say about that in just a moment. But it is what you think it says. The implication is that those who neglect these things are not going to have that abundant entrance into the kingdom. It's not going to be as glorious, if you will. There just seems to be an obvious implication here to me that the life that we live has consequences for the life that is to come. It seems quite obvious. Well, when we think about this, we find out that this entrance into the kingdom is going to be entered into abundantly. And I think that another way to grasp this 11th verse, maybe a little bit clearer, is to look at how other translations have it. One of them has it like this: "And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Another has it like this: "For in this way, there will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Another has it this way: "For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we have the thing that's important in the mind of the Apostle Peter. It is the life that now is. It is the life that is to come. And what we have in this man, the Apostle Peter, is a portrait that's in our Bible that helps us understand his writings. And I bring out some things tonight that may help us appreciate what he's saying even more. We know this about Peter. We know that he was given to swings. Now, I'm not talking about mood swings. I have no idea about his mood swings. I do know that he at one moment can be saying one thing and then flip on a dime and be saying something else. He swings in that way. We see a man sometimes who talks when he shouldn't be talking. He should have been silent. We see a man who, even in his failures, gives strong evidence that he has fervent love for the one upon whom he has looked and that he looked for, that is the Christ. For example, we have him as our Lord nears Calvary. The Lord has lessons to teach to his disciples, and his lessons coming directly from his lips indicate that he must go away. But this would not do for Peter. It would not be the right thing for the Lord to do. So in John 13 and verse 33 and verse 36, we have the Lord saying what he does to his disciples, and we have Peter's response. In John 13 and 33, the Lord Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Now, in this case, it's a question that the Lord did not rebuke him for, but maybe what I'm trying to do here is to impress upon us how deeply the Apostle Peter valued being in the presence of the Lord. He did not want him to leave. But he also told him that where I'm going, you're not going to be able to go with me now, but you're going to follow me afterwards. You're going to be with me afterwards. So as you know, the Apostle Peter will deny the Lord. The Lord will recover him. His life's mission will take place. That life's mission will be for him to comfort his brethren. He's going to be a tender shepherd or an under shepherd to two groups of people, lambs and sheep, young converts and aged converts. He's going to be able to help both of them. It is his fervent love for the Lord and a desire to be near the Lord that will be evident whenever he is in the boat, fishing with his fellow disciples. The Lord is on the seashore. The Lord calls out to them. And when he calls out to them, John the apostle recognizes and says, "It is the Lord." And Peter says, "Oh, well, that's nice. We'll see him soon enough." That's not good enough for Peter. He takes off his clothes. He jumps into the water. Now, this is the one that has denied the Lord, and he has yet been reconciled to the Lord. fully, but he wants to be near him. This is Peter who's addressing the saints in 2 Peter. He has a fervent love for his Lord. He wants that everlasting kingdom entrance to be abundantly ministered to him. He wants them to know it. He knows the great benefit associated with it. Of course, he knows his decease is certain. And in the case of writing 2 Peter, he knows that it's soon. The Lord tells him how he's going to die. If you'll turn with me to John 21, and you'll read with me verses 18 and 19. He's talking directly to Peter now. He says these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Now, this is the qualifying statement that explains what the Lord was talking about. "This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God." So it's not that Peter's going to be old. I mean, some of these things you read, you say, well, that's what old people are. I mean, they can't go where they want to go. They have to go where other people lead them. Oftentimes they have to be helped up. But the Lord was not speaking about his old age. He was speaking about how he was going to die. In other words, "Peter, you love me so much and you have a baptism to be baptized with, just like James and John do. And that baptism is going to be such that you're going to follow me along this path very closely." And I think that what he's referring to is what tradition tells us of how Peter died. Tradition tells us that Peter died by being crucified. He had to put out his hands to be led. He was led to where he didn't want to go. Now, let me try to piece some of this together, and maybe, and this will be conjecture on my part, you'll understand that. But one thing that you can piece together in Scripture is that Peter was given a ministry to the circumcision, the Jew. That's without controversy. The Apostle Paul was given a ministry to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. They had different spheres of work and influence. But the fact of the matter is that Peter's ministry, being to the Jews, would not have him restricted to Jerusalem. You remember that on the day of Pentecost, when that great event occurred, the Bible says in the King James Version that there was every nation under heaven represented there. These were not Gentiles flooding into Jerusalem. These were Jews. And if you take your Old Testament history, what you find out is that the Babylonian captivity took many Jews to Babylon, but very few of them came back to Israel. Very few came back to Jerusalem. They stayed in Babylon. Someone has even said that wrote at that period of time, Israel was in Babylon. There were that many Jews there. Just like today, there are probably more of an ethnic group in the United States of America than there are in their home country. Just because there are more people here and people migrated here. And it was that way. Now, Peter, in one of his writings, is going to refer to the church at Babylon. So it's very likely that his ministry had him going down into Mesopotamia, where the cradle of civilization was, and ministering there. And it could have been that this reference to him being carried about to places he would not want to go was the long trek that he made from Babylon back to Jerusalem, where he was crucified. It could well have been that. But this was something that was fitting for him because of his fervent love for the Savior. This man, Peter, was a man who, as I said, sometimes would say things that should not be said. And there are three times in our Bible that his words are either contradicted, or in some cases he's cut off while he's talking. When the Lord asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And he asked them, "Whom do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed art thou, Simon Peter, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to thee, but my Father, which is in heaven." And then he begins to talk about what that means, that he would go to Calvary. "Not so, Lord." And immediately the Lord says, "What you said is so foreign to God's purpose that there had to be another source for that thought entered into your mind. Get thee behind me, Satan." Then we have him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And here he is with James and John. The Lord Jesus is there. And in the course of things starting to happen, there appear Moses and Elijah. And the first thing that happens is, one of the first things that happened is, Peter says, "It's good for us to be here." Heaven shuts him down. It's not the right thing to say. "This is my beloved son." Everybody else is shielded off now. "Hear him. Peter, you misspoke." The third instance is when he's in the house of Cornelius. Now, you understand about Peter being a devout Jew, loving the Lord, understanding that the Lord had given Israel His law that includes various aspects, including a dietary law that the devout Jew knew that if they broke that dietary law, it was like breaking the moral law. It was as an egregious sin as it was adultery. And so the Lord's going to have to shape his thinking differently. So he sends this sheet down in a vision, all these unclean creatures, and he says, "Rise and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord. Not so." Has to do it multiple times for that to be ingrained in him that I'm teaching you something. There are three lessons here. The third lesson is this. He goes to the house of Cornelius. And when he goes to the house of Cornelius, it's obvious the Lord has worked on both ends. The people are there to hear what he has to say, and he begins to tell them about the Christ. And while he's talking, the Lord cuts him off. The Spirit is poured out, and the people begin to give evidence that this is genuine. They have believed savingly in Christ, these Gentile people. I think this is part of Peter's education training. He needed to be taught that not everything that you say is right, and not everything that you say is important. And when I know it's not right, I'm going to contradict you. And when I know it's important, I may cut you off. And Peter would have to learn that. But this didn't divert him from loving his Lord the way he did. Well, finally tonight, let me mention that as we, and this is kind of a disjointed series of thoughts tonight, but getting back to the main thing, the Lord through the Apostle Peter is saying, these are things that you should do. These are the benefits that you can have. But if you're not going to be diligent in doing these things, you're going to show evidence of a problem. And if you'll turn with me back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, he says this, "But he that lacketh these things," what things? The seven things that he's mentioned. All of them. Evidence of increasing in them. "He that lacketh these things is blind He cannot see afar off, and he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now, you begin to debate maybe in your mind. Is he talking now? Is he shifting gears and talking about an unbeliever? The answer is no. He's talking about a believer. Because the last phrase really nails it down for me. He's saying that these people who show this evidence of being blind, literally, it means short-sighted. They have forgotten they were purged from their old sins. Now, you're never purged from your old sins except through the blood of Christ. And you never have them purged and they become unpurged. So to me, it's quite obvious. He's talking about a believer and he's saying there's danger here if you're not diligent. You'll forget. You'll forget what he has done for you. And that's a danger for all of us. If we're not diligent in our practice of these things that he lays out for us, we'll tend to forget how much we should love him, adore him, serve him for what he's done for us, and not just materially, that he has purged us from our old sins. John Piper had this to say: the problem with this person who does not strive toward all the fruit of faith is that he's blind in two directions. When he looks to the future, it's all a haze. The promises of God are swallowed up in a blur of worldly longings. And I think he says that's what he means by being short-sighted. And then when he looks to the past, the forgiveness that made him so excited at first is well nigh forgotten. Now that word forgotten is interesting. It's the word that's spelled L-E-T-H-E. It is true that we are to be a people at times who are to forget those things that are behind. The Apostle Paul in his ministry was moving forward, whether he was in prison or he was on the go as an evangelist. He was always progressing. And he didn't let the things that the Lord had done for him in the work of the ministry for good be a hindrance to him moving forward. He always knew that there was more out there. So that's why he tells us to forget those things which are behind. But here the Apostle Peter says there are certain things that you should never forget. As a Christian tonight, we should never forget what he saved us from. And Peter's not saying this to just one of two of you who had such terrible pasts. Listen, all of us had terrible pasts. Every one of us. Terrible past does not restrict itself to outward acts of sin. It can be inward rebellion, enmity against God, pride that is so detestable to him. And to think that he forgave you of that. We should never forget it. We should always have that to fall back on. Lord, thank you for saving such a sinner like me. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. And my friends, if you can't associate with the sentiment of that hymn writer, I think you may be moving in the direction of this person who has forgotten that you've been purged from your old sins. It ought to move us from time to time to know what he's done for us. The Christian is one who is to not forget in these areas. Peter later on, I'll close with this, is going to make a statement that I look forward to, Lord willing, to look at in depth. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have not followed myths. You know that word that I said was translated into forgotten, the word L-E-T-H-E. For those of you who have looked at mythology at all, Greek mythology, that word might ring a bell. In Greek mythology, the underworld is called Hades. There's a major river that runs through that underworld called Styx. There's another river that came into the mind of these mythologists, and that river is L-E-T-H-E. The idea is that in that mythology, that in the people that have left this world, they carry with them to that world remembrances of their past, and it torments them. And so in mythology, you can take a drink out of that river, L-E-T-H-E, and you'll never remember your past. Well, listen, the Bible is now telling us that there is a certain respect that we should never forget our past. We don't talk about our dark deeds. We're not proud of our dark deeds. It would be a shame to talk about them glowingly. But we're so very thankful that He saved a worm like me. I want to ask all of us tonight, how conscious are we of how great a work it was for Him to save us? And how much we owe and how much we should love Him for those things, and how it should spur us on to do those things that will be good for time, so that when eternity comes, it's time to come home. And there'll be people there. It's more than just using your money, which the Lord teaches about using the money, and they'll include you and the joyous reception into your eternal home. But here we're told that what we do in the diligent pursuit of Christian graces will contribute to that. You know, you read about people that are so well known, and they're well known for certain things, that their life becomes an open book, and they meet a lot of people. And when they meet people, sometimes you get the sense that they're getting the same things are being said to them over and over again. When we saw Fernando Ortega some time ago, he was talking about his book that he wrote, a compilation of pictures with short stories associated with them. And he was talking about when he was living at home that his aunt would keep them as children from time to time. And there'd be these beautiful birds out there, different varieties, but she had it that there were only two varieties. It was either a crow or a sparrow. So we line up we bought the book, and we wanted to get his autograph, get our picture made with him. So we waited in line, and we got the picture made with him. And then when I walked up, I try to be witty. Didn't work all the time, but I made some comment about, you know, the next time you do a book, would you do one about crows and sparrows? And, you know, he was kind and gracious to, hey, that's funny, you know. But I thought to myself, you know, later, he's probably heard that line over and over again, or he will hear it over and over again. And that's the way with people who are engaged with a lot of people, some things they just keep hearing over and over again, and you know they get tired of it. But have you ever thought about this? This is the way my mind works. Peter was rebuked by the Lord from heaven when he made that ill-advised statement on the Mount of Transfiguration, it is good for us to be here. I don't think he meant to demean the Savior. I think he really thought, this is good. But it wasn't the best. Could it be that part of this abundant entrance that he's already received is for him to meet the Lord in the glorified state? Say, Lord, now, isn't it good to be here? And I wonder, this is my mind, you know, what are the conversations we're going to have? I wonder how many have already gone into the state that Peter's in now and walked up to him in a casual conversation. It's good to be here. And every time Peter doesn't roll his eyes. The Lord Jesus doesn't roll his eyes. I've heard that before. No, it's good to be here. Peter's thinking that way. His decease is near. By the way, he calls it an exodus. I wonder where he got that from. You know what else happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? A conversation struck up between Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. You know what they talked about? The Lord's exodus. Which gives us some insight into what death is. Death is not a state. It's a movement toward a goal. That's what the Exodus was, a movement out of one place to go to the promised land. That's what death is. It's a movement to the goal. Peter's just, he's loving it. And oh by the way, he was married. Peter's wife's mother was sick. The Lord healed her. Paul says, you know, when he was talking about marriage, he says, shouldn't I have the ability to lead about a wife like Peter does? And though, again, this is outside of the Bible, but they tell us that Peter and his wife were so close that when she too was martyred, and when they led her away, he gave her words of encouragement. If she passed before he did, that would be another incentive to look for the life that is to come. We're here for a brief time, and then eternity starts. And what we're doing here will influence eternity.